Welcome back to a consideration of ordinary people, extraordinary things, a consideration of the revival periods in the history of the church in the United States. Last time we saw that even after this incredible spiritual high of the Great Awakening, there was a period of decline, spiritual decline. It happened rapidly, and it's only about 30, 40 years later, and things are in bad shape. In fact, one historian who was looking at the church of that time said only 5 to 10% of the population in the colonies and those areas to which the country had extended, only about 5 to 10% were church members. Now, if you think about that for a moment, it tells you how bad things really were. Right now, we talk about Europe as being post-Christian. And that's because you can go to almost any country in Europe and the church attendance rate is about 4 to 5 to 6%. And the church has become marginalized. In other words, it doesn't have a central role anymore in the lives of people who engage in government or in major industry. And that's where we were before the Second Great Awakening, 5 to 10%. Things were so bad that nobody knew what to do. In fact, it was a great challenge to say, how do you respond? People were predicting the end of the church in the United States. That's how bad it was. That's an important point because later on we're going to get to talking about today and people are saying some of the same things about today. So 5 to 10%, what are they going to do? Well, one person put it this way. The problem was too big for human ingenuity or human energy. Neither denominational organization nor interdenominational cooperation could cope with the emergency. Demonic forces with a carnal collaboration had forced the churches into a corner. How did they retaliate and turn the defeat into victory? The only weapon left was prayer, and pray they did. Intercessors simply supplicated the God of the universe to intervene on their behalf in a revival of religion and an extension of the kingdom of Christ on earth. The prayer began in some very, very simple, unobtrusive ways, ones that are hardly noted by history. One of the first was First Baptist Church in Boston. That's a picture of it a few years ago. Still there. In 1791, they acknowledged the fact that religion had become kind of a byword in their area, even after the Great Awakening, and people were looking back to that wonderful time of spiritual fervor. And so a group decided to get together and pray. They met first in the vestry, just a few of them. Gradually, a few more came. When enough came that they didn't fit there, they moved into the sanctuary, and they just spent that year praying, and their prayer was pretty specific. They were praying for the revival of spiritual fervor in their church and in their area. At the end of the year, even though winter supposedly was a pretty rough winter that year, and people, of course, didn't have cars to travel in spite of that, at the end of that year, they counted 138 new members in their church. Now, others heard of that and began doing the same thing around Boston with similar results. People apparently were eager to hear the news about Jesus Christ, but first the people were driven to pray in the churches. Now, that began to go national a little while later in the concert of prayer movement. Now, if you think of a concert, you think of a variety of instruments that come together, and they have various parts to play, and they each play their part, but the whole comes together to create something beautiful. Some people got together in Boston and said, this is so good, we can't keep it to ourselves. They wanted to spread it throughout the country. And so they decided to have a concert of prayer movement, meeting on the first Tuesday of the month, every first Tuesday of the month. And people would join together then and pray, again, for a renewal of religious fervor. The first one took place on January 1795, and there was an amazing kind of cooperation. You find Presbyterians joining with Baptists, joining with Congregationalists, joining even in some rare occasions with Roman Catholics. But the idea was religious fervor. We want to see something come back to this country that we feel like we've lost. And the reports began to come in from places like Connecticut, which had become a very, very much a wasteland spiritually, and it was in some cases kind of on the edge of the frontier. Massachusetts, the Boston area, renewals happening. Vermont, New Hampshire, one church there went from 18 people praying out of some desperation because they saw their church almost dead. And in 1 year, they gained 100 new members through evangelism. The Dutch Reformed Rutgers Church in New York grew from 80 to over 700 people in that year of 1795. And so we had something happening now. There's this kind of a bubbling up of spiritual vitality that is beginning. And in some ways, it looks kind of like the Great Awakening of just the previous generation. But in many ways, it's different at this point. It's different in several ways. One, there are no big prominent names. In the Great Awakening, we immediately think of people like Jonathan Edwards. We immediately think of George Whitefield with his kind of itinerant ministry going from place to place. And a lot of the movement of that revival nationally happened because of George Whitefield's travels and his preaching. But now you've got no prominent names. The second thing where it's different is this seems to be focused on the local church, not on the big gatherings such as Whitefield would do in the open fields of that day. And so local church pastor is gathering people to pray and is leading the way. And the other thing that made this different was the Great Awakening had controversial signs associated with conversion. In other words, when Jonathan Edwards read his sermon that we looked at, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people exhibited rather, we would say, unusual signs today. Those of you who are from a Pentecostal background would say maybe that's normal, but back then it wasn't normal in the church. People would break down weeping. They would fall onto the ground. They would roll back and forth in the aisles of the church. And those kind of signs began to be seen as norm for some people and as just too much for others. And now in this movement, those signs are not there. People are just coming to deeper understandings of their faith, and they want to live it out that way. So it's happening starting with prayer. Some of the fascinating early events took place in these places: Yale College, Cane Ridge Revival, and William and Mary College. And these stick out in history as highly unusual but symptomatic of what God was beginning to do now in response to the decline in spirituality in the country. So let's look at each of those. Yale College, and the name we associate with this part of the revival is Timothy Dwight. Happens to be a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Now, he had been involved in higher education. In fact, as early as 1771, he was a tutor at Yale College. He left there to become a chaplain in the Revolutionary War and had some other teaching positions. But in 1795, he was named the president of Yale College. When he got there, he found that the college was made up almost entirely in the student body of atheists and agnostics. They had bought into everything that we saw led to a decline in religion. And so he began to meet with groups of students to talk about what they believe and why they believe it, or what they don't believe and why they don't believe it. And then he began to preach in chapel services, chapels that he made mandatory. And he would address their concerns. He would challenge their unbelief in a variety of ways. Now, that went on for several years until 1802. There was suddenly a revival in Yale College. 75 out of 230 students came to faith, came forward and confessed they were sinners, that they needed Jesus Christ as the Savior of their life, and they were committing their lives to Him as Lord. Now picture that. 75 out of 230. Now, that's almost one-third of the student body. Wow, if we could have one-third of a university today all of a sudden experience conversion, imagine what would happen, especially as you have these young adults who are just setting out on their life responsibilities and what that's going to mean for the country. So that's the Yale College. Timothy Dwight, remember him. The Cane Revival is a really fascinating situation. The man we associate with that is a Presbyterian pastor named Barton Stone, Cane Ridge, Kentucky. At this time, this is out on the frontier, and you have to realize that out on the frontier, it was kind of desolate. Lexington, Kentucky was the largest city in what was going to become the state of Kentucky at that time, and Lexington only had 2,000 people in it. And so most people lived out of reach of any church. There were very few churches there. The Methodists had begun this circuit riding practice of going from place to place, but most people lived a lot of their lives, months, maybe years, between hearing anything of the gospel, a Bible study, etc. And yet, occasionally, out on the frontier, there would be what was called a camp meeting, where there would be a great meeting from people gathering from various distances, and they would come, and they would hear preaching, and they would respond. Well, the Cane Ridge Revival was one of those times. The picture there is a woodcut of people standing, a man standing up on a log preaching. And we find that this revival had incredible impact on the community. In fact, one man wrote about it. And he said, "On my way, I was informed by settlers on the road that the character of Kentucky travelers was entirely changed, and that they were as remarkable for sobriety as they had formerly been for dissoluteness and immorality. And indeed, I found Kentucky, to appearances, the most moral place I had ever seen." Well, that is attributed to the Cane Ridge Revival. The date was August 6, 1801. Barton Stone wanted to hold a meeting. He sent out information. You know, it always amazes me how information got out back then. They made these bills, they called them, these kind of posters that they would send out various places. But people would get the news by word of mouth. And that still works today. A few years ago, I spent some time in Haiti, and there was a medical clinic, and we were talking about how would people know there was a medical clinic out in this rather remote area, and the person who knew Haiti well said, "Oh, the word gets out." Well, that hundreds of people came just because word of mouth. Well, that's the way it was passed that way. And to Stone's surprise and shock, about 10 to 25,000 people showed up. Now imagine that. The largest city in that area is Lexington at 2,000 people. And 10 to 25,000 show up. It also tells us how badly they counted, because that's a pretty wide range. What they found was there were more people than they could handle. Now thankfully, some Methodist pastors, Baptist pastors had gotten the news and they came. And so for several days, they had this practice of a pastor standing up on a log in a section, people gathering around him, preaching, giving the gospel invitation, and people coming to faith. And it's considered one of those fantastic times, a time that just changed that entire area of the country. So the Cane Ridge Revival was one of those early events in the Second Great Awakening. One of the most fascinating ones was what was called the Haystack Meeting. It's 1806 now, William and Mary College. Again, the student body was known for its atheism, not only its atheism, but its hostility to Christianity. At William and Mary College, there were five students who were Christians, and they wanted to meet together and encourage each other. But they didn't quite dare to do it on campus because they were afraid of the ridicule and the mockery that would take place. And so they were meeting one day out in a field, and it started to rain. And as it started to rain, they all kind of burrowed into a huge haystack on the field. And while they were in there, they decided that they had to pray for a revival of faith on their campus. And it happened. Incredibly, it happened. The monument that you see in the picture there is one that still sits on the campus of William and Mary College today, and it is the place where that haystack stood. Now, that those five men began to pray, and fire caught. The campus was revolutionized, and there was a huge change. As we look at the effects of it, lay leadership was part of it. Nobody came in as the pastor of this group or as the educated man who was going to be the leader. This was led by students. And there was a huge commitment to missions. So many of the students of William and Mary made commitments to missions that this is really seen as the beginning of the missionary movement. One of the men who is one of those five in that haystack is Adoniram Judson, who ended up in Burma and became kind of a father of missions there. Samuel Mills was another one. He did not go to the mission field himself for very long, but he's one of the founders of the American Board for the Committee on such and such, and they have these long, long names, but was for foreign missions as they raised money to send missionaries, various places. So now we're up to 1806, and that's kind of where the revival was. It was bubbling up in all sorts of different places and in different ways, surprising ways. But there came a name that was associated with the Second Great Awakening, and that's the person I want to introduce to you now. His name was Charles Finney. Now, Charles Finney grew up largely without a whole lot of religious training. He lived out on the frontier most of his life. At the age of two, they moved to an upper area of New York, later moved to the area that is now Oneida, New York. But back then, there was not much out there. And as a result, when he talks about his early life, he says that his parents weren't believers. He knew nothing about religion, about Christianity. He was able to go to school and became a teacher, and was that until the age of 25. And then he decided he wanted to do something else. He was going to go to college. He tried to get entrance into a college, but somebody convinced him that it would be better if he took on a kind of a mentorship program that would save all that time that was assumed being wasted in college. And so he apprenticed himself to a lawyer in Adams, New York. Now, back then, that was a very common practice. You didn't just go to school and get a degree, but you apprenticed yourself to somebody who knew and who would teach you for a period of time how to be a lawyer. So that's what he did. Now, he's in Adams, New York. For the first time, he's really encountering the church in his adult life. And began to attend a church occasionally out of some curiosity about what was there. But his attitude toward it was not real positive. In fact, he talks about himself at this point. He said, "When I went to Adams to study law, I was almost as ignorant of religion as a heathen. I'd been brought up mostly in the woods. I had little regard to the Sabbath and had no definite knowledge of religious truth." But now he's in the church, a churched area, and starting to attend church. What would he find? Well, at one point he attended a prayer meeting, and somebody in the prayer meeting asked if they would like that person to pray for Charles Finney. You know, would you like me to pray for you to Charles Finney? And here's his description of that event. "On one occasion when I was in one of the prayer meetings, I was asked if I did not desire that they should pray for me. I told them no, because I did not see that God answered their prayers. I said, 'I suppose I need to be prayed for I am conscious that I am a sinner, but I do not see that it will do any good for you to pray for me. For you are continually asking, but you do not receive. You have been praying for a revival of religion ever since I have been in Adams, and yet you have it not. You have been praying for the Holy Spirit to descend upon yourselves, and yet complaining of your own leanness.' I recollect having used this expression at that time. 'You have prayed enough since I have attended these meetings to have prayed the devil out of Adams, if there is any virtue in your prayers. But here you are praying on and complaining still.'" Now, if you were living in Adams at that time and you knew Charles Finney and he had said that, you would say, "Whoa, there is no way this man's going to be converted." And yet we find that God did what looked like was impossible. Became a lawyer. As he studied law, he found that much of the basis for law and what we have in the United States and had in the United States as our basis for the law came from the Bible. And so he began to read about the Mosaic Law, about how rules were kept, about the nation of Israel and how it was different from countries around, and just began to experience God through the Word. It came to a point of great crisis in October 1821. And that day he was deeply troubled. He was heading on into the office where he worked, and he decided that he couldn't go there. He had to decide whether this was true or not, and so he went to a local woods, and he knelt down between two fallen trees, and he decided he was going to have it out with God there. And by the end of his time there, he would have to know whether this was true or not. And he got up from that time, several hours, and was headed back to the law office. He said, "Nothing really changed except that I experienced some assurance of my salvation." But then he got back to the office and he had another time of prayer. He said, "There was no fire and no light in the room. Nevertheless, it appeared to me as if it were perfectly light. As I went in and shut the door after me, it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. It did not occur to me then, nor did it for some time afterward, that it was wholly a mental state. On the contrary, it seemed to me that I saw him as I would see any other man. He said nothing, but looked at me in such a manner as to break me right down at his feet. I wept aloud like a child and made such confessions as I could with my choked utterance. It seemed to me that I bathed his feet with my tears. Finney rose from that experience a changed man. He experienced a call to preach after that. He began to be asked to speak in various places. And then in 1824, the Female Missionary Society commissioned him to be kind of an evangelist. He left the law practice and he began going around holding revivals various places and inviting people, much as we've seen happen with George Whitfield, to come to hear a message, to respond. The highlight of his career as a revivalist came in about 1831. After 9 years as an evangelist, he came to Rochester, New York. And there was a time of revival such as he had not seen up to that time. In fact, he wrote about that. He said, "The greatness of my work in Rochester at that time attracted so much of the attention of ministers and Christians throughout the state of New York, throughout New England, and in many parts of the United States, that the very fame of it was an efficient instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God in promoting the greatest revival of religion through the land that this country had then ever witnessed." You'll notice he wasn't too modest either about what was going on as a result of him, of his work. That was Charles Finney, effectiveness in reaching out. He began to organize for the first time. We're going to talk about that. Organize for the first time the process by which a revival happened. Began to settle down, stopped being the itinerant evangelist in 1834 when the Broadway Tabernacle was built for him. That's a picture of how it looked, a drawing of how it looked in 1834. In 1835, he was appointed professor at Oberlin College, and in 1851, he was appointed the president of Oberlin College, and that's how he finished his life. But when we think of Charles Finney, we connect him with the Second Great Awakening because he was one of the leaders who took this bubbling up of the Holy Spirit and began to give it focus, so much so that throughout the then United States on the frontier, things were happening. God was bringing a change about, conversions, church growth, and changes in the communities that were represented by the people then. And so remember Charles Finney. And then we're going to see in our next time that... once again, it didn't last very long.